All right. Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This is the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is class number 94 in that course. And today, because it fits in quite well in the timeline as we have been discussing Nero and Rome quite a bit, that we will look into a little bit of the book of Revelation and to put in quotation marks as well as to give it a buzzword that would make it marketable. We will decode some of what's going on in Revelation. In some ways, what you'll find is it's not nearly as sexy and as intriguing and mystifying and apocalyptic end of the world as it's made out to be. But at the same time, hopefully in the process, it will then also seem to be go, oh, well, that makes a whole lot more sense. And now, like, now I can begin to approach this book on a more level playing field and so forth. So we will look at some passages in Revelation that pertain to where we are in the Chronicles of the Apostles, specifically again as it deals with the Emperor Nero. And so because we've learned a little bit about Nero, it helps us when we read portions of Revelation to clearly be able to figure out exactly it is that John is speaking of. You have to keep in mind one of the reasons John would have written in code is because he's writing under Roman authority. He's imprisoned. They're going to, just like if you send a letter to a prisoner now or someone who's incarcerated sends you a letter, you do know those get read, right? You know those are previewed before they are passed along. And obviously, if John has a completely anti-Rome, anti-Roman diatribe that's against everything Rome, lists the Roman emperors by name and all of these individuals by name, it's never going to go out. And so he himself in the book, as we'll see, lets us know, hey, I'm going to, those who have wisdom, those who have the wisdom will know exactly what I'm talking about. And so we're going to look at some of that wisdom that John expects his readers to have known to therefore kind of put the decoder lens on to see what he's writing about. So with that, let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture, and we will dive in. We pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asoch b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, and grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's talk some about the beast. The beast. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Eusebius, the church historian that we've been using quite a bit lately in consulting, in his ecclesiastical history says, when the government of Nero was firmly established, he began to plunge into unholy pursuits and armed himself even against the religion of the God of the universe. We talked about in previous weeks that in the very early years of Nero's reign as Caesar and Roman emperor, that he was kind of a puppet leader, first by his mother and then eventually by two individuals known as Burrus and Seneca. Burrus is an individual, a leader, a captain of the Praetorian Guard, one with whom Paul became friendly with. And Seneca is a very famous historian and counselor from Roman history. But Burrus and Seneca kind of kept Nero on a short leash. They were the ones that basically did everything, and Nero was just kind of the face. But Eventually, Burris dies from a tumor, and rumors spread that it was Nero that poisoned him to death. And then the emperor replaced him with a childhood friend, an individual, a despicable individual known as Ofinus Tigellinus. Now, Tigellinus became Nero's closest advisor. And this is when things began to change in the Roman Empire. Tigellinus was a slavish yes man that told Nero whatever Nero wanted to hear. And so he advised Nero to get rid of Seneca, the last vestige of restraint holding Nero in check. Tigellinus especially impressed Nero with his capacity for evil. And so both Nero and Tigellinus had reputations for sexual depravity that stunned even a Roman culture. Tigellinus seduced his way into power, and in the imperial household's revelries, drinking parties, and orgies, he was kind of the master of ceremonies. And so Nero found in Tigellinus kind of a soulmate, if you will. Someone who understood and applauded his own pursuit of decadence. According to the Roman historian Tacitus, Nero himself, defiled by every natural and unnatural lust, had left no abomination in reserve with which to crown his vicious existence. And that's a Roman historian writing for pro-Roman history, right? This is someone who's wanting to write a positive description of what it is to be the Roman Empire. And this is how he describes Nero. We won't spend any more or much more time talking about the wanton practices of Nero and what happened in Nero's court. We'll follow our cues from the Apostle Paul when he said in Ephesians 5:12, it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. This is though also in Romans chapter 1 when Paul writes to Rome. In that first chapter, he is clearly speaking of Nero's influence when he writes things such as, how God has given them over to their depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. All of this stems from the fact that Nero actually held a deep-seated belief that every human being secretly harbored lustful, degenerate desires and behaviors, just like he did. And he believed that society had kind of squelched that. And so he felt he was going to liberate society by making all of our inner desires acceptable. All right? He believed everyone thought and felt like he did. They were just too prudish to act upon it. So as the leader, he would act upon it in a grandiose way and therefore make it okay in culture for everyone to act this way. And so Nero despised all modesty, all virtue as things that are deceitful, that they aren't genuine, that no one is virtuous, no one has modesty, no one has good morals or good behavior, that these are all fake things everybody does just because they have been taught to be ashamed of who they really are. Nero only respected people who shamelessly indulged themselves in depravity. So Nero surrounded himself with men and women who were dedicated to debauchery. The Apostle John described Rome in Revelation 16:5 as Babylon, the great mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. He then went on to describe the empire as a seven-headed beast on which harlots ride. John explains that to the mind that has wisdom, so when he says that, to the mind that has wisdom, he is immediately saying to those who know how Jews write their stuff and know how we encode things, he says to those who have the wisdom that the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. Revelation 17, verse 9. Rome was called the city that sat on seven hills. So the seven heads of Revelation are the seven hills of Rome. Okay? The seven heads of Revelation are the seven hills of Rome. And so John is wanting to use the cyclical nature of history, that nothing is new under the sun, that what we experience and how we exist are fractals of what's come before and what will come after. And so John is going to heavily use Babylon and also Egypt as the paradigms, the shadows, the fractals of Rome. So he's going to encode Rome into Babylon and Egypt. And so how one of the ways he lets us know that he's speaking of Rome is the city set on the seven hills refer to the seven heads. Now, when John speaks of the beast, he also will go on to name that beast. Revelation 13, he says, he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Now, I'm going to stop there because you have to begin to be thinking first century Judaism. Because John is a first century Jew. He is writing to Jews in diaspora who've been scattered in the Roman Empire, who are being persecuted, who are being at times even martyred for their faith. He is speaking to them to encourage them along. And so he is a Jew writing to Jews about Jewish things. For you, as a non-Jew, may the right hand are, and by right hand it doesn't necessarily mean the right hand, okay? That's right hand is symbolic, so, but, and the forehead represents something. So every morning, Jews, including John, would have put the word of God on their hand and on their forehead, okay? And that's called tefillin. And so when we begin to see in Revelation that everything that is good and holy and righteous kind of has a mirror image, has a backside, has a dark side, that there's something that taps into that force, that energy, that power, that technology, but uses it in a negative way. And so the book of Revelation not only talks about a mark of the beast, for instance, and a name of the beast that people will wear on their heads and their hands, but it also talks about a mark of God that they will wear. That not only those who have fallen away will be known because they have the mark of the beast, but those who remain faithful will be known because they wear the mark of God. Well, on the tefillin has a box with scripture in it. And on that box has the name of God written on both sides. And so every morning, a faithful Jew literally puts the mark of God on their forehead and on their arm and their hand. And it's in a box and it has the name of God written right on it. And so John is letting us know those who will be found truthful and faithful will be those who are wrapping tefillin. Okay? And that there will be some kind of counterfeit for that. I will let you determine what the counterfeit of getting something put on your forehead is. All right? But maybe later we'll expand on that. So know that about the right hand and the forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Okay? There, John is already letting you know that he is going to be using what's known as gematria. G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A. Gematria. In Hebraic thought, letters aren't just letters. They're numbers. Right? And one of the easiest ways to operate in code is to use the number for a name or, for something rather than the name itself. So, for instance, 13. 13 for a Jew means ahava, love. It means echad, it means one. So, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That often can get, that phrase from Deuteronomy can often simply be summarized with the number 13. Okay? And so he's already letting us know that that's coming. That's one of our hints. Every generation has its Zadok, its righteous Messiah figure. such as Moses or Joseph or Jacob, and of course ultimately our Messiah, Jesus. But every generation has its anti-Messiah figure, that is the backside of that, the kickback of that. Nero was the Antichrist of the mid-first century. Now here's what you need to know. Okay, the apostolic community referred to Nero as the beast, but so did his contemporaries. In other words, one of the nicknames Nero was known for during his lifetime was the beast. Okay, so you can think of maybe some presidents we've had that have had nicknames, right? Or other political figures that have had nicknames. It's not uncommon for that. And so the beast was one that Nero was known for. That's an important cultural, contextual understanding you need to know when you read Revelation, right? The beast wasn't something out of the blue, right? The beast. In fact, the first century Roman writer Philostratus wrote this. Okay? Let's see. Did I not put it up? Okay, well, I'll give you the quote. This is what Philostratus said. As to this wild beast, when he's writing of Nero, many call a tyrant. But listen to what else he says. I don't even know how many heads he has. So again, Nero being described as a multi-headed beast. Or whether he has crooked talons or a jagged teeth. And he goes on to describe, again, Nero as this multi-headed, ferocious beast coming up out of the sea. That's not Revelation. That's not even a religious writing. That's a political writer in the first century describing Nero. So again, know this fact. Nero was called the beast by believers and also by Roman citizens. Okay. The nickname the Beast, how did he earn that name? Well, he earned that name, that nickname, because of one of his psychotic spectacles. For the entertainment of crowds, he would throw what were known as circuses. The emperor in these circuses would disguise himself, because Nero viewed himself as an artist. He liked to play instruments, and we'll get to that, as well as how John talks about that in Revelation. But he also saw himself as like an actor, the greatest actor Rome has ever known. And so he would often appear as the star of these shows. Okay? And so in one of these particular shows that he was known to do, he would disguise himself, again, this is from a first century Roman historian, quote, in the skin of a wild beast who would be let loose from a cage. And once he was let loose, he would violate men and women who were bound at the stake. So those who were imprisoned to Rome would be bound to a stake nude, and then they would let Nero dress like a beast out of his cage, and he would violate them in front of the crowd. And that is where he got his nickname, the Beast. The Apostle John encodes Nero's name as the Beast in the book of Revelation. Again, it would have been encoded to avoid either being censored or destroyed by the Romans, or even costing John his life. Revelation 13, verse 18. Here is wisdom. Okay, that's John saying, you got to put your decoder glasses on. Let him who has understanding, right? Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, meaning decode this number into a name. For the number is that of a man. Again, he's letting you know. And this number is 666. So John's letting us know he's going to use the classic Hebraic method known as gematria. So on your handout, you have this little chart. In Hebrew, if you spell out Caesar Nero in Hebrew, it's Kaiser Nero. And there are your numerical values. Kuf, Samech, Resh or KSR, spell Caesar. That's 100 plus 60 plus 200. Neron, Nun, Resh, Vav, Nun, R-N-R-O-N, is 50 plus 200 plus 6 plus 50. You add those together, and what do you get? 666. What is 666? It's not a barcode you're going to get put into you. It's not a chip you're going to get stuck in you at birth. It's none of that. It's the name of the emperor at the time who was the Antichrist for John, who was the Antichrist of that generation, who was the embodiment and the incarnation of evil itself. None other than Caesar Nero. His name equals 666. Okay? So John is just telling us who the beast is. Right? And everybody already knows. Partially the beast gives it away, but now John has made it more clear. And so those who bear his mark, those who align themselves with him, right? Which John speaks about later with the informants and so forth, those are the ones who got the mark. All right? 666 is Nero. That's his name in Hebrew. Okay? The Sibylline oracles are also another source of information that not only help us understand the classic mythology of Rome and Greece, but they also clue us into the culture of Hellenistic Judaism and very early 1st, 2nd century Christian beliefs. It's a collection of materials. The Sibylline oracles implore the same kind of code when it talks about the Roman emperors. So John isn't the only place this happens. So this is a quote from the Sibylline oracles. And here's how he does it with another emperor known as Caligula. Then shall one rule who has the initial sign of the number 3. Now, he doesn't put what's in brackets. I put that. 3 is gamma in the Greek language for Gaius Caligula. And then shall be a lord who shall for his first initial have twice 10, which is kappa for Claudius. And one whose mark is 50, which is nu for Nero, shall be lord. A dreadful serpent breathing grievous war, acting the athlete, driving chariots and putting to death. And so in the Sibylline oracles, you have another instance of first century time period writing where Roman emperors are encoded by the number of their name. That rather than saying their names, they give you their numbers. Okay? And there are other examples of this. I'm just giving you one. This is the more common. Sibylline oracles are very recognized and so forth. Okay, so what John is doing isn't so out of the box. That's something, again, when I teach Revelation, I try to stress. You have to, like, woe down. It's also why people end up getting mad at me when I teach Revelation. Because it's not about tanks. It's not about nuclear war. It's not about the whole world blowing up. It's not about people disappearing from planes and all of that. And while other people are left going, what happened to everybody else? Where's everybody at? It's nothing to do with any of that stuff. It has to do with just simple things like, well, that's just Nero's name. Oh, that's about this particular Jewish festival, and this is the repair that this festival is trying to make in the world. And John, the reason he's invoking this particular festival is to teach us how we combat this evil when we face it in the world. We use it through this particular festival and so forth. And so it's not nearly as mystical or crazy as people have made it out to be. But John says, that's why I gave you that verse, you have to have wisdom and you have to have the understanding. Otherwise, all you know is you've got something that is coded, right? You know dragons aren't coming out of the sea. It's not talking about Godzilla. You know there aren't seven-headed monsters. You know there aren't all of these. You know you're holding symbolism in your hand. Well, if you don't have the wisdom and the understanding to decode the symbolism, well, you come up with stuff like, nuclear war and raptures and all of these things, because you have created a different system of interpreting the message. Okay? Nero indeed emulated his uncle Gaius Caligula. Nero made it his goal to live, in fact, more lavishly and to outspend Caligula. Caligula, up until that point, was the most wicked of emperors who wanted to make war, especially against the Jewish people. In fact, Caligula wanted to erect an idol of himself in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem, but in that plan eventually gets thwarted. It gets close to being fulfilled, but gets thwarted. And so Nero's idol, that not only does he want to be like, but he wants to surpass, was someone who deeply persecuted the Jewish people. Okay? So Nero picks up this demonic legacy of Caligula, but took it to new extremes. In every way possible, Nero became the agent of Satan on earth. He became the incarnation of evil, the very spirit, the embodiment of everything against Christ. Antichrist. All right? Antichrist just means against Christ. Okay? It just means against Christ. Revelation 18, verse 22. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeteers will not be heard in you any longer. Again, when we begin to understand the culture and the historical context of Nero's kingdom and empire, this is not mystical at all. It's not even symbolic. It is literally describing Nero's empire to a T. Describes Nero perfectly. Nero considered himself to be a great artist. He embarrassed the conservatives of Rome by actively participating in the arts and entertainment community instead of being emperor. He wrote poetry. Of course, it always won prizes. He played parts in drama productions. He always had the lead role. And he took the stage as a musician and a professional singer. He sponsored art performances. He competed in talent shows that kind of functioned as the Roman version, the ancient Roman version of American Idol. He insisted and demanded that the judges use the same scale with him as the other competitors, to which they promised they did, and that he won legitimately. The sound of applause intoxicated Nero. He also had a passion for chariot racing. Not only did he sponsor chariot races in the circuses, he himself drove in the races. Now, you've got to imagine in a race, you think you're bumping and grinding against Nero and knocking him out of the way. He loved the circuses and the games. He filled them with sex and violence. And the Roman population thrived on this kind of entertainment, this live-action gore, gratuitous obscenity. Nero combined the gladiatorial spectacles with drama productions. So what he began to do was he began to take and try to tell the Roman Empire's history in a drama. And so he used gladiators and prisoners to do this. And so when they would reenact a war scene from Roman history, they would really have to kill each other, because they were really reenacting it. It wasn't acting. Because to Nero, these are prisoners, these are political prisoners, these are gladiators. What does it matter? And so they would act out these scenes in its most literal way. Nero would use the condemned men and women to be the stand-in actors when it came time to depict classic murder scenes, battlefield bloodshed, and other acts of violence. Nero, the artist and the entertainer, again, aggravated kind of the social elite, but the common people loved it and cheered it on. They adored Nero like fans adore a rock star. The artist within him dreamed of recreating a new Rome and, of course, renaming it to Neropolis, or the city of Nero. So keep this in mind, because John talks about this in Revelation. Okay, and that's what he's talking about now. All right, so all this harps, musicians, flute players, trumpets, all of John's describing, like all this fanfare that you're having won't be heard much longer. Nero envisions Rome on a greater scale than what it was. He wanted to make the city into a monument to himself. At the very least, he needed a larger, more extravagant palace. He felt that the palace left to him by his predecessors was insufficient for his glory. And to get the process going, the Roman historian Tacitus says, quote, he made a palace extending all the way from the Palatine to the Esquiline, which at first he called the House of Transition. In other words, just think of a massive acreage that he sets apart. He calls this a place of transition. He built it out of temporary material, such as wood, because he said soon it would be replaced by stone and marble. But it lacked the necessary space. Rome was cramped for Nero and for what Nero wanted to do. And so for Nero to have Neropolis, Rome essentially had to go. It had to be leveled. And then he could rebuild it. Revelation 19, verse 3. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises forever and ever. On July 18th in the year 64, a fire broke out in a small shop in Rome. And it quickly spread to other shops spread packed with flammable goods. And it became the greatest event Rome would know, greatest destruction Rome would ever know. And so it's almost intentional. So a little fire starts in a shop, but all these other shops are loaded with flammable explosive material. So that you can imagine, right? Boom, ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. And before you know it, Rome is up in flames. Okay? As the fire is picking up momentum, leaping across narrow streets, sweeping up crowded tenement blocks, devastating everything, people were shrieking from the blaze, crowding into the streets and the roads, fleeing from one burning quarter to the next. The fire raged for 6 days, and then when it just seemed to run its course, it reignited conveniently in the estate of Tigellinus, Nero's right-hand man. So think about that. Okay, fire destroys all the areas that Nero wanted to level anyways. And when it got put out, it hadn't done enough damage. It broke out again in Tigellinus' estate. Spreading from there, it burned for 3 more days. When the people of the city could finally assess the damage, they found that the flames had spared only 4 of the 14 districts. Nothing but ash and rubble remained. The fire reduced most of the districts to char and black walls. It killed hundreds, if not thousands, and displaced hundreds of thousands. It took the homes of the poor and rich alike. Even the temples of the gods were burned to the ground, and some of the destroyed temples had been shrines since the founding of Rome. Revelation 18, verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. At the time of the blaze, Nero was staying in Antium, outside the city. Conveniently, he just happened to be on vacation. But even at the distance, he would have been able to see the flames lighting up the nighttime sky. Legend says that he played the lyre and the flute as he watched the city of Rome burn. Think back to that verse about the harps and the flutes playing. Suetonius, another Roman historian, watched the destruction from the top of a tower and says that he saw Nero dressed in his stage costume as the beast, exulting in the beauty of the flames and singing about the burning of the city of Troy. Whether or not Suetonius is telling us the truth or not, we will never know, but it is interesting that he has that image. Nero does step into action like all leaders do, right? After a big act like that, Air Force One flies in, and once everything is secure and safe and no damage could possibly come to the leader, he steps on the ground to show that he's ready to get his hands dirty, right? So Nero finally shows up after everything's been put out. He responds with precision and force. He opens up the Field of Mars and other public buildings. He opens up the private gardens on Vatican Hill to shelter the homeless. So this is like opening up the Superdome after Katrina. He opens the granaries. He distributes emergency food and supplies. He does everything to implement relief for the disaster. Neapolis and the Golden House. So now Nero has to rebuild the city because it's conveniently been leveled for him. The devastation of Rome offers him the chance to rebuild the city according to his own designs. He submits plans to build a greater, more glorious Rome known as Neapolis. He proposed new regulations and building codes that would prevent future expansions. Streets were to have porticos that would prevent flames from spreading from block to block. And he invested an enormous amount into rebuilding. He began, of course, first and foremost with his residents. So your whole city, your capital city of your empire has been destroyed. And the first thing you rebuild is your house, right? Got to build the White House first before we help anybody else. The new imperial mansion dwarfed the old residence. It was called the Golden House, consisted of luxury villas, lavish monuments of architecture all around a central lake. The gardens and the lawns had full vineyards, pastures, woodlands, and wild animal habitats. The complex filled the entire valley between Palatine, Esquiline, and the Caelian Hills, and covered over 100 acres. The central palace included an enormous hall topped by a dome. A river waterfall flowed through the hall. The ceiling of the central dining hall painted depictions of the daytime and nighttime sky. The enormous golden house engulfed the Roman real estate, and it displaced thousands. People then began to whisper that Nero had set Rome ablaze so that he could have his dream house. Like the fire itself, the rumor began to spread and engulfed much of the city. Now, you're a politician, and at first things looked well for you because, you know, you gave aid, you were on the scene afterwards. But then the people begin to realize, you're not really for us. You're not really looking out for us. And so the opinion poll was shifted from an 80 to 90% approval to like a 10 to 20% approval. And horrible things begin to be said about you, and things are just looking like everything you're about is going to collapse. What do you do as a politician when you go into damage control? You have to find, yeah. Well, before you start killing, which Nero will do, you have to find the scapegoat. You have to find the diversion, right? And hopefully you are aware of this. When real important things happen, something happens really soon afterwards that gets us all distracted about that, and we've kind of forgot about the important thing, right? So Nero needed a distraction to distract the people away from thinking about him and his big house, and he needed a scapegoat. He needed someone to take the fall for burning Rome. Now, remember, the one he idolizes, Caligula. Who did Caligula blame for things going bad in Rome? The Jews. Specifically, the Jews who followed this dude named Christus. But for Caligula, he did not distinguish between Christians and Jews. For Caligula, Christians were Jews. And so all Jews had to leave Rome. He kicked them out. And so he had this whole program against them. They had been allowed back in, of course, at the death of Caligula. Any things like that had been rescinded. New executive orders had come out. Old executive orders were rescinded. Jews were now back in Rome. Believers were back in Rome. But Nero knows, wow, that worked really well for my uncle. Maybe that's where I need to go, right? And so then breaks out the persecution of the believers, which is some of the background for Revelation. John is writing to encourage those who are suffering persecution, who are suffering the effects of Nero's diversion and scapegoating, that they are being martyred, they are dying, they are losing their jobs, they're being separated from their families, all because of Nero and Nero's plan. So as the rebuilding efforts commenced, the people of Rome began to think religiously, because that's also what tends to happen. And your whole town burns to the ground, and your leaders don't seem to care for you. That's often when people try to find religion. And so for the Romans, they thought in their minds, we have, as a people, done something to offend our gods. After all, even the temples were destroyed. So then they began to think, how can we appease our gods? From a first century pagan Roman point of view, the fire indicated that the gods were displeased. The destructions of their temples demanded propitiation. So they offered their public prayers to the various gods, to Vulcan and to Proserpine. They sprinkled Juno's idol with water. They conducted ritual banquets and had all-night prayer vigils. In the midst of these efforts, who is going to stand out? In the midst of worshiping hundreds of gods, making sacrifices to hundreds of gods, kneeling to hundreds of gods, praying to hundreds of gods, rebuilding the temples of hundreds of gods, who's going to stand out like a sore thumb in that crowd? The Jews and the Christians, right? Because guess what? They're not going to participate in. Neither one are going to participate in those activities. So they're going to begin to stand out even to their fellow citizens. There's your distraction. Now, you're no longer focused on Nero. You're focused on your neighbor who isn't trying to make the gods happy, who isn't participating in rebuilding the local temple, who isn't praying when everybody else is praying, who isn't going to the meetings that everybody else is going to, but from their perspective is standing aloof over there. So what might your first century Roman pagan mind begin to think? The reason our gods were displeased with us is because of these people. We've got all these people here that aren't worshiping them and paying them homage and being part of the pantheon. They must be the reason, right? And so now the focus has shifted. To which then Nero can come in and go, you're right. We've got to get rid of them. We've got to kill them. We've got to banish them. We've got to make sure that they leave so that our gods are once again happy with us. And so they saw the Romans, the devastation of the temples, as the result of the Jews and the God-fearers, the Christians. Were they not the ones to blame for this fire of judgment? Did their existence not insult the gods because they denied them their due worship? And so John writes Revelation to encourage them to still stand fast. That the temptation is obviously going to be what? To join in. You're going to want to save your life. You're going to want to save your family's life. You're going to want to promote peace. You're not going to want to stick out in that kind of situation. The temptation would be to go along with it, to join in with Babylon. And this is why John brings in some of the feasts that he does, because many of those festivals speak about the danger of syncretism, of blending in with the nations, of compromising your beliefs, compromising your faith, allowing the high places to exist in your lands, still saying you believe in the one true God, but tolerating the other, or even bringing a little bit of that in so that you don't look so different, right? So John is writing them to encourage them that this evil of Nero and this empire will have an end, that it will be defeated, that God's people will be vindicated as they have always been vindicated. Evil will be defeated as evil has always been defeated. Tacitus, in his Annals, writes, "Neither human effort nor imperial generosity nor all the methods of appeasing the gods could stifle or dispel the belief that the fire had been set by Nero's order." Now, Tacitus was a first century senator and a historian of the Roman Empire. He's considered to be one of the greatest Roman historians. And he says it still was hard for Nero to shake the fact that people were accusing him of doing it. And so as the weeks and months passed, the conviction that Nero himself was behind the fire continued to grow. Several clues pointed to Nero. He was a known pyromaniac, by the way. He had recently hosted a stage production of a drama called Insidium, in which he burned the whole stage down. Now, that's kind of not good in your favor. And just before your city's burned, you had a play where you burned the city and you literally burned the stage. On another occasion, on hearing a line from Euripides' poem Bellerophon that said, "When I am dead, let the fire consume the world," Nero interrupted and said, "No, burn it while I'm still alive." Rumors persisted on the night of the fire. Some men were seen throwing firebrands. Another rumor said men were acting under Nero's authority and that he had hampered the efforts to fight the fire. When the fire had been brought under control, Tacitus lets us know it happened. It starts up again at Tigellinus' place. The speed with which Nero's plans for a new Rome went into action also increased suspicion. It's kind of like, well, it's convenient that I already have the blueprints to rebuild Rome. It seemed obvious to everyone that Nero had started the fire to clear space for his project. And so, again, he needs a scapegoat. In the end, he chooses the Jesus community of Rome. From Eusebius, "Nero was the first of the emperors who showed himself an enemy of the divine religion." So Nero is the one who starts Christian persecution. Prior to the fire of Rome, the Romans made little of any distinction between Jews and followers of Jesus. But after this, because of what was in their mind, the Jewish community with Caligula, the Jews were adamant to separate themselves, because they had already been kicked out of Rome once because of those who followed Christus, and they didn't want that again. But Rome really didn't see a difference. But with Nero, there becomes a difference. To the Romans, the God-fearers were just people who were under Jewish influence. After the fire, Romans learned to distinguish between Jews and the believers. The fact that Nero and the Romans were suddenly able to make a distinction between Jews and believers suggests an inside party cooperated with the persecution that provided the Romans with the information. And that's part of what goes on in Revelation as well. Simon Peter's disciple, Clement of Rome, indicates that there were informants. Clement described those who died in the persecution as, quote, "our most recent spiritual heroes, examples from our generation." And then he went on to claim that it was envy that instigated the persecution. Clement said, quote, "It is through jealousy and envy that the greatest and most righteous pillars have been persecuted and contended like athletes even unto death." So they became, believers became the ones in the stadium acting out the murder scenes. What manner of envy and jealousy caused the persecution? The informants might have been former parts or participants in the Jesus community. Disenfranchised believers quickly became bitter foes. Paul's epistle to the Philippians makes a reference among the Roman believers that he says resulted from envy and strife. So like a lot of things, when the pressure gets going and is mounted, there will be those who will stick through it, who are faithful and true, and there will be those whose commitment was okay when things were okay, but always harbored some kind of resentment, some kind of desire either to be a leader or more important, or things should be done a different way. And when things are weakened and chaotic, that's an opportunity for them to come forward. And so Clement describes that's kind of what happened within the Jesus community. As the Romans were looking for someone to blame the fires, the Jewish community would have been wise to distance themselves from the disciples of Jesus In self-defense, their leadership would have pointed out that they were not responsible for the Roman Gentiles who had abandoned the worship of the gods. So the Romans, one of the distractions is, hey, it's these people who won't participate in worshiping our gods. They've offended the gods. And the Jews are saying, look, we're allowed in the Roman catalog of god worshippers and all that. We're legal. And so we would never proselytize and try to take Roman Gentile citizens into our religion. We don't do that. We're not missionary minded. But those guys are. And so that's who you want to focus on. All right? And so now the Jesus community has a bullseye on their back. At the very least, these informants would have provided information for authorities to pick out the disciples in the Jewish community's midst. It was in the best interest of the Jewish community to make it abundantly clear to the Romans that not all Jews were associated with the Messianic sect. Their failure to make a distinction during the reign of Claudius led to a general expulsion of all Jews from Rome. Then Tacitus says this: to dispel the report that he had started the fire, Nero fixed the guilt and inflicted the most unique tortures on a class of people already hated for their abominations. They were called Christians by the populace. So Tacitus in his history says, when everyone was blaming Nero, Nero finally settled and found a group that Romans already kind of had not liking again, because Christians wouldn't participate in anything, right? Because they were being separate. They weren't going to participate in Roman pagan practices. And so Tacitus says Nero picked them because it would be easy for everyone to pile on them. At the time of the great fire, the historian Tacitus was a young lad, but he was an eyewitness to the fire and its aftermath. He explains that Nero selected the Christians for a scapegoat because they were already unpopular. By Christians, Tacitus means both Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus, by the way. The word abominations refers to the defamation that the Romans attributed to them. Again, mainly their refusal to participate in days dedicated to the Roman gods and so forth. So the Romans speculated about the secretive sect and what they did at their private meetings. So Nero began to spread rumors that when the Jesus community met, they practiced cannibalism. After all, they eat the body of Jesus and drink his blood. That they slaughter their own infants and they provide magical ceremonies, right? Because after all, you pour this water on somebody and they get filled with the spirit and all that. So he took a lot of what Christians do, but he made it sound like it was some kind of occult. The seemingly antisocial behavior also led credence to the rumors, right? Well, you know, come to think of it, Betty and John never would come over to our house on, you know, Hercules Day. And come to think of it, they never let their kids play with our kids. They think they're better than us. And come to think of it, I did hear him say that they were going to take the body of Christ and eat it. Maybe something's up with that. Why else would Christians meet privately together in their homes? Why did they refuse to participate in all civic functions and common table fellowship and state rituals with the good citizens of Rome? Why did they direct their devotion towards Jewish superstitions? Simon Peter referred to these animosities when he wrote in 1 Peter 4:16, "If anyone suffers as a messianic, a follower of Messiah, a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name." He advised his readers, "Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Messiah will be put to shame." Even in the sensational, slanderous lies that they could be refuted, Jesus' followers still refused to participate in public ceremonies. And so the people felt they were the reasons for the wrath of the gods. And so Nero capitalizes on this. So it's in that background that John begins to write Revelation to encourage him. Because what's John's context writing Revelation? He's exiled on an island known as Patmos, right? Being persecuted. And so it's a letter of encouragement. And so the background you have to approach Revelation with is John is not revealing to you the mysteries of the end times. He's not. Again, that's why you're going to hate me in teaching Revelation. He is writing a letter of encouragement still to you on how to exist as a follower of Jesus in a world that is increasingly hostile and anti-Jesus. How do you survive in a world that hates Jesus and hates Jesus' followers and is suspicious about them and attributes negative things to them and slanders them and even persecutes and kills them? How do you survive and remain true to your faith in that? John writes to encourage us and teach us how we survive, and not only survive, but how we thrive, and how we can shift the tide and make the horrible times great times. That's the point of Revelation, right? And so then you look at the world of Nero, and you can easily begin to see the world is still hostile to the things of God. It still attributes negative things to the things and the people of God, right? We are still persecuted, and in parts of the world, literally persecuted still to death. More people have died, I think it's in the last 25 years, than died in the first four centuries because of their faith in Messiah. So John's words still ring true for us. It's not about unveiling, knowing the signs of when Jesus is going to come out of the clouds. It's about being encouraged to remain faithful in the face of evil and how good overcomes evil. And part of how good overcomes evil, meaning how the ways of God and the will of God and the community of Jesus, how it overcomes its opposition, is by not becoming anything like its opposition. Once it becomes like its opposition, once it compromises it, even just a little, it becomes part of the machine. And so, but it's very hard to stay the course. It's very hard to stay the course. That's Revelation. It's a letter of encouragement to keep you on the course. Okay? So that's some of John with the beast, right? The beast is Nero. In its most level one meaning, it's Nero. That's who John means on its level. His original intended audience was to hear Nero. Now, for us, what we are to hear is, right, anything, any leader, any political force that promotes evil over and against the ways of God, including somehow trying to force the people of God to behave or act a certain way. This is why it's interesting to note, if you look at different manuscripts of the New Testament, sometimes Caesar or the beast is not given the number 666. He's given different numbers. And guess what? Those different numbers spell different Roman emperors, which would hint to us that the scribes, the copy machines of the time, understood the code and were simply putting in the most current emperor at the time. Okay. So not every manuscript says 666, just so you know, which only further validates the inspiration of what John was doing. Okay, that he was trying to convey who this anti-Jesus force is. Okay, so that's like the cultural context that John exists in. So then when he writes his book or his letter, and he says those with wisdom and understanding, he uses things like gematria. And he also uses classic Jewish symbolism. And so those help us decode, well, what are the seven bowls? What are the seven candlesticks? What are the seals? All of those are common symbols within Jewish literature that are easy to unpack. But again, it's not super awesome. It's not going to say, ooh, that's Mikhail Gorbachev and the destruction of the wall in West Germany and so forth. It doesn't do that. It just doesn't do that, guys. It's not that kind of writing. All right? So we will close there for today. So now you can be better prepared to talk about the number 666, which, by the way, should take superstition out of your lives. So if you get a new cell phone number and it happens to end in 666, you don't have to go, you're going to have to change that because it's evil. 666 is no more evil than the name Daniel or Steve or whatever, because it's just the numbers added up for Caesar Nero. So 666 in and of itself is not an evil number. All right? So it's okay if you're in line and you're number 666. All right? Doesn't mean you're cursed or anything like that. That's more the Roman mindset. All right? So that's, let's see if there's anything else. Also, you know, when you go through Revelation, keep in mind Daniel and Ezekiel, where beast symbolically in the Bible itself, Brian, so it's in the Bible. Beast always represent nations and powers. So a certain number of beasts will represent certain epics in history, or what those periods represent on a grander scale. So you have major divisions, and for John and his thought, you would have had like the Babylonian exile, the Egyptian exile, the Greek exile, and so forth. And so those beasts relate, and so Daniel tells us like why one of those is called a goat and one of them is called a bear and things like that. So again, all of it is, it's the Bible itself provides us, that's why John says with wisdom and understanding, provides us with the decoding. So we don't have to go outside of the Bible for it. All right, well, let's close with the blessing. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaDavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Scriptures. Amen.